Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 16 and verse 5. So considering together Psalm 16 and verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The Hebrew word for inheritance is associated with, derived in some ways from, the picture of a stream that is flowing downward. And you can see how that would be the case, because you have, for example, a father or grandfather who dies and he bequeaths his property and resources to his children after him. That wealth is flowing down to them from their parents. And it's a beautiful picture, really, ultimately, of the Lord's inheritance, the inheritance that the Lord gives to his own church and to his own people. That inheritance comes down from above. It flows from the Lord. It flows from heaven to his people. But unlike an earthly inheritance where the father, for example, must die in order for the inheritance to be bequeathed, that is not the case in the spiritual inheritance that God gives to his people. No one dies. God, who is eternal and immortal, cannot die. But there's more than that, because the inheritance itself is God himself. The inheritance is the Lord giving himself eternally to his people in grace by his power. And so we see this beautiful picture that it's given to us. And as David is penning this inspired hymn, he includes in the middle of the psalm these words in verse 5, the Lord. Notice, children, the capital L-O-R-D, so it's the word Jehovah. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So we'll consider, with the Lord's help this morning, the believer's portion. We'll note three things. First of all, the soul portion, the believer's soul portion. That is their only portion. You'll notice that in this text, David employs some rather theologically loaded Old Testament language. He uses the word portion, the word inheritance, and the word lot, all of which would have come, especially to the Jews at the time, filled to the brim, brimming with theological meaning. You'll remember, if we review going back to the very beginning, Eden, the paradise of God, was the original territory that was given to Adam, and which through his sin and the fall of mankind was lost to him and to all of his posterity. And the Lord comes on the heels of that, bringing the gospel to Adam and to those who follow him, a message of good news. And among other things, there's a promise that's given, not only of a seed, but also of a land. And so you'll remember in our studies of Genesis over the last few years, Abraham is given this promise, both of a seed, which is in some ways primary, and a land for them to inhabit as well. And you'll see the parallels, because even with regards to Abraham, there's a renewed call for dominion that's somewhat similar to what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. In this case, it's to take dominion over the land inhabited by the Canaanites at the time, to subdue it, to conquer them, and to bring it under the reign of the Lord himself. And that promise to Abraham grows and blossoms with Isaac and with Jacob and with Joseph. You know, a few centuries passed, and it's renewed again under the leadership of Moses. And the people, both from Abraham's day through the time of Moses, they discover themselves as pilgrims. They realize we're strangers, we're aliens, in a were foreigners in a foreign land. It was true for Abraham and his sons. It was true for Moses and Israel as they passed through the wilderness. And really, the way in which that came to them in terms of experience is more akin to what we would think of as being homeless. They were homeless. They had no place that they could call their own. No place, as it were, to put down their roots. No dwelling for them that was permanent. And during the wilderness period, their eyes are set on a land to which they're traveling. And they understood, as we saw in our study of Genesis, as Abraham understood, that land, that promised land, signified, it was a symbol, it pointed forward, ultimately, to a spiritual and heavenly inheritance. That it pointed forward to an ultimate dwelling place, which was in heaven itself. Hebrews 11 tells us this, but we see it in Genesis itself. Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. He looked for a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Moses as well forsook Egypt because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. He was looking beyond the fanfare, all the adulation of a prince, and all of the physical prosperity that was to be found in Egypt, to something higher, something deeper, something greater. And so in Hebrews 11, that's confirmed for us. You come after the death of Moses to the time of Joshua. They enter the land. God goes before them. They conquer. And ultimately what happens is under Joshua, there are allotments that take place. So this land, which is this promised land, which has been conquered, is divided up into lots. This tribe is given this portion, 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan, the others on the west side of Jordan, and they're designated borders for each of those tribes, which is to say for each of those very extended families. There was an apportionment with lots that were given to them. And in that, the people could see there wasn't just promise. Now there's the fulfillment of the promise. There's an actual personal application in their own personal possession of the promise. They themselves are given a part in the land that God had provided for them. And so all of that sort of background, a quick survey or summary of what's transpired. When you think, though, more carefully about what happens with those 12 tribes, there is, as we saw in our reading from Numbers 18, there is one tribe among the 12 that is given no inheritance in the land. Children, you'll recognize it as the tribe of Levi, Aaron and his posterity, as well as the tribe that was connected to him. And so here's the tribe of Levi, and they're told, you will have no inheritance. The other 11, yes, you have none. And this is actually so important that it's repeated over and over. You not only see it repeated in places like Numbers, you see it in Deuteronomy, you see it in several places. To Levi is given no inheritance. Why? And in every case where that is said, the Lord says, you're given no inheritance because the Lord is your portion. The Lord Jehovah is himself the inheritance of Levi. What did this do for the people of God generally? This reinforced everything else we've already said. Their understanding of what the land was really all about, this geographical piece of real estate. Like the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple and so on, they understood its typological significance. And that was reinforced in the tribe of Levi. The Lord himself is your inheritance, your portion. And the Jews, the believing Jews, got it. They understood it. David is from the tribe of Judah. And yet here he is in Psalm 16 saying, speaking like a Levite, as it were, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. He understood the spiritual content and application to his own soul. And so when I say the word portion, inheritance, lot, this language is in so many ways loaded. In verse 6, he's saying, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He's not just saying, well, you know, Jesse, or even going back to Ruth and Rahab in his posterity, or to the patriarch Judah himself. No, he's speaking about these lines, this heritage, are the Lord. He's saying, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Yes, the lines have fallen to me in very pleasant places. Why? Because Christ is the best portion. Christ is the greatest conceivable inheritance. Which is to say this, to have Christ is to have all. To have Christ is to actually have all. But conversely, to have absolutely everything else without Christ is to be left with nothing. Everything without him, nothing. To have him is to have everything. And this is a word, I think, especially for those who are unconverted among us. The Lord comes to us and he sets himself forth and says, here is Christ, the portion, the greatest inheritance to be had of all. And yet, natural man is not inclined that way. Natural man is inclined to grab and to grovel after the things of this fleeting world, to be able to accumulate as much as is conceivably possible, to somehow pour into the empty void of your miserable soul this stuff in order to derive satisfaction. And the Lord says it's a fool's errand. In verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. You make your work, your job, you know, people in your life, your interests and hobbies and so on. You fabricate these things into things that you worship. The Lord says you will multiply your sorrows. Or as we read elsewhere, the way of the transgressor is hard. As Jesus says, what is it to you if you gain the entire world? You are the emperor of all emperors with a vast empire stretching across the earth and so on. If you were to gain the whole world and lose your soul, what account would it be to you? No, this is a word of warning that to seek anything, to seek everything, without seeking first the Lord Jesus Christ, and without seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, is to result in colossal loss, in inconceivable sorrow, and ultimately a lost eternity. Over against that you have David. And in verse 6 he says, the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places. But then you have in verse 9 him saying, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. Or in verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So you have those who are living for the things of this world and who are pursuing their own ideas and their own passions and their own pleasures and their own pursuits. Sorrow. Here is one David, a believer, who has the Lord as his portion, and it's joy. It's pleasure, true pleasure, and so on. And so it's a word, as I say, to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord sends yet again a shot across your bow this morning. And he is warning you, mercifully extending to you, bending your eye and ear toward the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel and saying, see him, see the one, as we'll see more in a moment, who is altogether lovely. For the believer, there's great encouragement here. For the person in a state of grace who has come to sound and saving faith, They recognize, if you're a Christian, you recognize your portion is not in this world. Even if the Lord grants you great abundance, you never see that as your portion. It is not your portion to be found in this world. And for that reason, the believer doesn't look for it here. The believer doesn't expect it here. The believer doesn't have disappointments or confusion when they don't have it here, because they're not duped into thinking that anything in this world is sufficient as their portion, that rather Christ is the portion of his people, that heaven is the inheritance that he's given. And the Lord's people live looking to that portion. They live expecting in confident hope in that inheritance that the Lord would give them. And lo and behold, they receive even in this world more than they could ever desire, more than they could ever hope for in this world, even, not to mention all that is to come. Indeed, the believer is weaned so that they can say in truth that earthly appetites are far too paltry to satisfy us. A flash of sweetness in the mouth, and it turns to gravel. Too paltry for the believer. No, you see David elsewhere in Psalm 34 saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all those who trust in him." He's speaking in terms of Christian experience. Taste it. You can taste it. You can see it. The goodness that God is and all that is to be found and enjoyed in him. There is a spiritual appetite to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to behold him in his glory and his beauty, to find satisfaction in him. What was promised to the Levites, that the Lord would be their portion, that the Lord would be their inheritance, was a little foretaste of what was intended for all of the house of Israel and for all of the church of God, Old and New Testaments, time and eternity. You see it coming out, for example, perhaps in places you wouldn't expect it, at the end of Isaiah 66. And there you have in verse 21, he's speaking, looking into the age, the New Testament age to come, the gospel prosperity that will be brought. And he says in verse 21, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." That all the people of God are made priests. That all the people of God are given the privileges of the Levites who are in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come to the New Testament, lo and behold, that's how it's described. He's created a holy priesthood, as Peter says. Or as John says in his Revelation, we are kings and priests unto God. Gentiles, yes, Gentiles too, that are brought into the wonder of these privileges. And so in Psalm 62, we recognize that the Lord is our sole portion. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance. In Psalm 62, notice the words, the word "only." It opens, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." The margin tells you that can be translated, "Only, only my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him." And then again at the end of verse 11, "That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy." What do you see happening with David in this psalm? He is shutting out every other alternative. That includes himself. It includes other people. It includes other resources, as we've heard recently in the preaching of God's word. All those things are shut out. and it's the Lord, all of the Lord, and only the Lord. He's everything to his people so that all that they lack, all that they need, is to be found and derived in him. And so David, having that, he's riveted his focus exclusively on the Lord. He's saying, all of my expectations are hung on him. All my expectations will come from him. And therefore, I will trust in him at all times and in all circumstances. And so we see that this is the believer's sole portion. But then secondly, we see that it is the believer's permanent portion. It is the believer's permanent portion. Look back at the text. Psalm 16, verse 5. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. God maintains the lot of his people. It's a permanent portion. You'll remember the law and how detailed it was with regards to the tribes. So the time of Joshua, there's this allotment. The land is divided up and it's given to each of the tribes. And the Lord tells them it is to be kept permanently in your tribe. So fathers would pass down their property to their sons and their sons' sons. If a father didn't have any sons, it would go to his daughter as long as she married within the tribe. If she married, let's say, a Jew from a different tribe, then that inheritance did not go to her, it passed to near of kin. Or if a man or a woman died, a widower, without any seed, you know, her inheritance would pass to the nearest of kin within her tribe. And so the land was not to shift. Borders weren't expanded or reduced, but they maintained their property, right? The Lord gave careful specifications about preserving their inheritance. And if we're connecting dots here, you know, Jesus, when he's comforting his disciples prior to his departure, tells them in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord is saying, I have taken charge myself. I am going to prepare and thus preserve a place, a lot, an inheritance that is for you. Where I am, you will be also. And so there's a perpetual inheritance. David's saying, thou maintainest my lot. This is not something that can be lost. If the Lord is the portion of his people and in their inheritance, it's not something that can be lost. We talk about, as the Bible teaches us, laying up treasure in heaven. One of the things Jesus says is that when treasure's laid up in heaven, moth and rust can't degrade it. Thieves can't break in and steal. The things of this world, you know, you can have a beautiful piece of property, and yet if you're sick and unable to maintain it or don't have the resources, it will fall to pieces quickly. You know, great possessions that you purchase can be corroded. Thieves are able to get in to even the most well-defended banks, much less the personal property of this, that, or the other person. All of that says vulnerability, perishability, that these things are temporary, they're fleeting, they're passing away. The inheritance of the Lord's people is beyond the reach of anything in this world to degrade or destroy it. The Lord is saying there is a perpetual, a permanent inheritance for his people. And in fact, the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You could say preserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God. There's a, a permanence in the portion that God gives to his people. Again, you see it in Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 15, where it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So there, eternality is attributed to the inheritance. It's something that endures, that it lasts forever. It cannot wear out. So this is what the Lord is reinforcing. This heavenly inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the portion of his people is something permanent. It cannot be taken away. Remember how Joshua spoke of giving them rest. You know, the wilderness period was weary. The time in Egypt was weary, laborious. But he says, you're being brought into a land where you will find rest. And yet we discover they didn't actually have a permanent rest. The land didn't deliver in terms of a comprehensive rest for them. And the Lord says it was designed so. Why? Hebrews 4, verse 9, he says, "Because there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There, literally, "there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." He's pointing forward to the eternal Sabbath. Our weekly Sabbath points to that eternal Sabbath where there is ultimately rest. Yes, we cease from our 6-day labor and recreations on the first day of the week. We rest from those in the worship of God, both publicly and privately, as a foretaste of the heavenly rest that yet awaits the people of God. And so there's a permanence in this, a permanent portion. The Lord goes even further, and he says, in order to strengthen the faith of his people, in order to consolidate in our own hearts and minds the framework in which we are to think and live and to pursue before the Lord, he says, "I give you a down payment. I give you a guarantee of the inheritance that's come." Well, what is that, Lord? What guarantee could that be? What earnest has he given us? He's given to us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, who comes sent from heaven from the Lord Jesus Christ to indwell his people, to be with them, God in them, as well as with them, throughout the duration of their lives in this world, and of course, the world to come as well. That gift of the Spirit is something permanent. When a person is regenerated, when they're born again, when they're brought to faith and repentance, justified by faith and so on, adopted into the family of God, that gift of the Spirit and regeneration is something permanent. There's nothing that the believer can do to extract the Spirit. There's nothing that anyone else can do, or trials or difficulties, threats, nothing the devil can do. The abode of the Spirit indwelling the hearts and souls of God's people is something enduring. They cannot lose it or be bereft of it. What kind of consequence does this bring when the doctrine is brought home to our minds? How does it filter? How does it work its way down under the blessing of God into our hearts, and from there to our hands and our lives and so on? Being persuaded that there is a permanent portion in Christ and in heaven. Well, one of the ways we find an answer to that is by looking at the impact, the consequences that the Bible explicitly draws. So as you begin to look at where this language is used elsewhere, it begins to take shape for us. So one example would be in Lamentations chapter 3. There is Jeremiah, the prophet, writing in very severe circumstances, right? The nightmare of all nightmares. The chariots of Nebuchadnezzar coming, the burning and the destroying of Jerusalem, the hauling away of the inhabitants and the sacking of everything that they owned. So he writes this lamentation, a piece of poetry under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in that, in chapter 3, verse 24, that same section where it says, you know, is of the Lord's compassions that we are not consumed, that great is his faithfulness, his mercies are new every morning to us. There in that same place, verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion. So he's living after David, way after Moses, way after Abraham. He's living after all of these other things in this time of exile for Judah, the coming exile of Judah. And the prospects of everything being wiped away, everything they've known, everything familiar, everything stable, everything they've loved, the landscape that they have tilled and sown, the houses they've built, the city of Jerusalem that they've worshipped in, the wiping clean of all of that, the colossal loss of everything. What does Jeremiah do? He says, this, you cannot. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and all the other foes of God, you cannot touch this. You cannot take this. Jehovah is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. One of the things that having Christ as our portion does is it breeds hope. It breeds confident expectation in the Lord, in his word, in his promises, in his presence. And so hope is increased amidst catastrophic trials, amidst dark and foreboding clouds in the future. The believer, influenced by these truths and the experience of the reality of these truths, is able to say, the Lord himself is my portion, and I therefore hope in him. I am undeterred, unswayed, unbroken in terms of that sense of having no hope before the Lord, but sustained by his grace. Another thing we sang in Psalm 73, just in our normal sequential singing through the Psalms, you come to the end of that, there's Asaph struggling with all the questions about the ungodly prospering and the godly suffering. And he comes to the end, and you have those beautiful words. He says, what consequence does this truth have for us? He says, my heart and my flesh, they faint and they fail. My body's breaking down. My heart and soul droop within me. He's saying, this is a reality. I'm struggling internally and externally. But God doth fail me never. The Lord is my portion, he says, and the strength of my heart. So there for the believing people of God, in the midst of, you know, flesh and heart failing us and all that is associated with that, we're told that Christ is the strength of the heart of God's people. That Christ is the portion of his people. And just as we've heard recently about drawing in dependence upon Christ by faith and feeding upon his promises, there's a specific instance of that here. A fainting, failing heart who has Christ as its portion finds that he never fails, and that in fact he imparts strength to their hearts. This is what it means, the implications for having a permanent portion. Another one is in Psalm 119, where we have these words again in verse 57. The children, many of the children, perhaps most of them, have memorized Psalm 119. And in verse 57, you have the same thing. The Lord is my portion, and we will keep his word. So one of the implications is having the Lord as our permanent portion means that we keep his word. Now, we know his word is part of what comes from him. His word endures forever. His word is unbreakable. His word is permanent. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that that word that he's given, which is his, would be something we prize, something we cling to, something we love, we pray over, we memorize, we study, we read, we lay up in our hearts. Right? We're laying hold of that word. We're going to keep his word because it's part of what comes from the Lord himself. And if he's our portion, then this book is part of what we have as our portion. And it reinforces clinging to it, clinging to the warnings, as well as clinging to the gracious promises, clinging to the doctrines, the instruction, as well as the practical implications and applications that flow from that doctrine. Holding fast to the book is what comes for those who really have Christ as their portion. It's a permanent portion. Everybody says with their mouth, though far too few actually know the power of this truth. You can't take anything with you. Even worldlings say, you can't take anything with you. It's true. Both the most wealthy and the most poverty-stricken in the world find themselves in the exact same place on a level plane at the moment of death. Neither of them are able to take anything, whether rags or riches, with them from this world into the world to come. That is, you can't take any of the temporal things of this world. Death has a leveling force upon mankind. And as I said at one time in a sermon on that parable of Christ and the rich man and Lazarus, you know, you have the contrast of them in this world. Lazarus at the gate, the dogs licking his sores. You have the contrast in this world, and then you have the contrast in the world to come. There's Lazarus in heaven with Abraham, and there's the rich man in torments, begging for a single drop of water to cool his tongue. I said at the time, the great question that you need to ask right now is this. At death, picture yourself. What do you have now? What do you have at the moment of death? For the believer, there is Christ and an eternal inheritance in heaven, enriched in ways that excel anything in this world. For the unbelieving, stripped of every ounce of mercy, forbearance, goodness, and left to themselves to perish in the fires of hell forever. Who's rich now? Getting that fixed in our minds gives a great deal of clarity this morning, sitting in your pews, about what really is important. Someone said, poet, you know, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How true that is. There is the permanent portion of God's people. But then thirdly, we have a full portion. Thirdly, we have a full portion. I read of a story drawn from Jewish literature in which there was a father with 11 sons, and he decided to divide up and to give them their inheritance and to wait over the course of a year to see how they invested it and what returns they made on it. And so he began dividing up his wealth, and he came to the 10th son and realized, when he turns to the 11th son, that he had made a mistake, that he had already given everything away, that in his calculations he had divided up, and the last son, the 11th son, was left with nothing. And so the father handed him a piece of paper, and on the paper it said, I've given you the greatest inheritance of all. And on the piece of paper was listed 10 names. 10 names, the names of the father's closest friends and business associates. 1 year later, he comes back to see how they've done. And perhaps no surprise to you, the 11th son, the gains that he had made with what he had, was more than all of the other 10 put together. Was he a loser as a result? No, he was a gainer, right? Nice, quaint, sounds like a very Jewish story. But you come back to the scriptures, you come back to the word of God. And when David says, the Lord is the portion, he is saying, the Lord, who himself is infinite fullness. You know, he is infinite fullness. Indeed, that's why in verse 11, from him there is fullness of joy. Because in him, in the Lord, in Christ, is found all the fullness. So when you think about the Levites, you know, they finally get to the land, it's divided up all of its riches, they inherit all the wealth that was there and so on. Were the Levites losers when the Lord said, you will have no inheritance, I am thy portion? The answer is no. And it's not as if the Lord would leave even the Levites with a theoretical concept of this. He actually stooped and gave them a physical picture of it as well. You say, well, how is that? I mean, they didn't get any of the land. No, but that isn't to say they didn't get anything. What happened with the Levites? When we were reading Numbers 18, you should have noticed. Here's what happened. The other 11 tribes, they took the very best of the first fruits of their increase. So they would take a tithe. So the best wine that they had, the best oil that they had, the best of their livestock, the best of their grain, their fruits, all of the various components. So their wealth, the cream de la cream, right? The highest and best parts. And they were to tithe that to the Lord. So the wealthiest, choicest, most delectable, most rich portion of Israel was given to Jehovah himself. Not the leftovers, the best. Devoted to the Lord. And then what happened? The Lord gave to the Levites the bulk of the share in what was his. All this is devoted unto the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And the Lord says, yes, I'm giving the tribe of Levi a share in this. So that they, in fact, were enriched in that sense. They didn't have property like the others that they could hold on to and pass down. And they were given designated cities and other things. But they were given the very best of the land. And they ate and drank and lived day to day off of the best, because it was what came to the Lord. And so here, even in the Old Testament symbolism, Levi wasn't left with a theoretical concept of, okay, to have the Lord as our portion is the best. He gave them temporal pictures to kind of reinforce that in their own minds. But the theological doctrine, the truth is still there, isn't it? To have Christ is to have all that comes from Christ. So to have him is to have all of him and to have all that comes from him. And if all the people of God have the Lord as his portion, those who are in saving union with him, think of the language in the New Testament, Romans 11, verse 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, Paul says. Or in John chapter, well, in Colossians 1, which we read, that great Christological chapter, there the Apostle Paul's writing, and he says, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So in Christ, all the fullness is dwelling. And then you go back to the opening of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Well, my friends, you can take that morsel and tuck it in your pocket, and you can suck on that or meditate upon that for months to come without extracting all that's there. Of Christ's fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He in whom all the fullness dwells. To have Christ is to have everything. Paul says to the Romans, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If the Father hasn't withheld his son, but given his son for his people, believing people, then how would it be possible for him to give, refrain from giving, withhold from giving anything and everything else? All of it is chump change in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing about it in Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 34. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Here is the Lord saying, I will provide all. It's not just that the believer will have Christ and heavenly treasure. Heaven itself is an inheritance forever. The Lord's saying, you'll not be starved on the way there. You're going to have grace for grace. I'm going to provide all that's necessary to serve and glorify me in this world. I'll provide all of it. The forgiveness for your sins day by day. Peace with God. Joy in the Holy Ghost. All of the riches of blessings that are found in him. Yes, I'll take care of your temporal needs as well. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Don't be like the Gentiles, pandering after the paltry things of this world, consumed with all of that. Focus on the things of Christ. I will ensure that you have what you need to serve me and to glorify me. I'll withhold no good thing. The implications are rather shocking to us, because if we're in a state of grace, if we are indeed those who know the Lord savingly, absolutely everything that he does to us, in us, with us, for us, has stamped over top of it divine goodness. Goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. He'll withhold no good thing. So that means when the Lord provides blessing in terms of spiritual blessing or even temporal blessing, we recognize this is the goodness of God that he's giving to me. That's easy. That's super easy. When the Lord brings difficulties, disappointments, what seems like darkness, when the Lord causes things to unfold in a way that are troublesome to us, the believer exercises faith and says, that is a good thing. We can say more. That is the best thing. The Lord does not afflict willingly his people, we're told. And so the Lord will not give anything less than the best for us in the circumstances, our needs, our situation, our soul. He will withhold nothing but the best from us. And so in those difficult circumstances, why is it that the trials come? Because if the Lord sent anything else, he would have been sending you something less than the best. All that we need, all that is to be desired, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that trial comes all the training, the presence of Christ, the promises, the opening up of the word, the nearness of his presence, and a million other things that send you out of the trial, longing in one sense for the trial not to even leave because of the blessing, but thankful for the blessing when it does. That's the Lord. There is a full portion that is to be found in him. It is vast. You come to the end of the book, end of Revelation, and in chapter 21, verse 7, where we have a description of the new heavens and the new earth, it says in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That the believer's portion is to inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The meek will indeed inherit the earth. And so here the Lord is saying, you know, just as for the 12 tribes, the Lord gave personal application of the promise in their possession that they were given from the Lord. He's saying, this is not theoretical. This is the personal application to the individual believer in the possession that God gives them for all of eternity. He says, you're going to inherit all things. And unlike parents in this world, where one child's given one thing and another's given another thing and the grandkids are given this and that and so on, unlike with parents, they die. When you give to one, it diminishes what's given to the other. You can't give the same thing twice. Unlike parents in this world, the Lord, when he gives to his people, it is never taking away anything from the rest of his people. There's no diminishing. There's no loss where you're just given a little percentage, as it will, where because ultimately we are given Christ himself. The whole Christ is given to each and every one of God's believing people. The fullness that is found in Christ is given to every one of his people. And there's infinite limitlessness in him. We can't get to the bottom of it. And so it is a full, full portion. Here is David. He sees it. Even under the limited light of the Old Testament, he's looking, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I may be a king, and I may have a kingdom, and I may have a palace, and I may have all sorts of other things. But here's where my heart beats. The Lord himself is the portion of my inheritance. My dear friends, what we desperately need is to have Christ, to have Christ and Christ alone as our portion by faith and the blessing of God. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we confess that thou indeed art the portion of thy people. In all of the fullness, in all of the limitless riches, all of the abundance that is to be found in thy being, and in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord, grant that we would have eyes to see it. Give us mouths to taste it. Grant us faith to believe it, to rest in the Redeemer. Deliver us, we pray, from seeking our portion anywhere lower, anything less than in Christ Jesus himself. And grant that in our seeking, in our finding by faith, in our receiving, and in our keeping, that in all of it, the glory, honor, and praise might be to thy great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.